Well, what a joy it is to see so many friendly faces greet me and also my family. I'm not alone this time. My wife, Tammy, is with me and our three little girls, April, Penny, and Faith. And it's a wonderful opportunity to bask in the atmosphere of Christian fellowship and, of course, the glory of God, to get a taste of what that is as we worship Him this morning in spirit and in truth. I did manage to meet a few new faces, those who are visiting the church for the very first time this morning. Lovely to have you here. Feel right at home. We're just going to have a brief word of prayer for the message. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me. Father God, once again, we give you the praise and the glory that you deserve, only you. There is one mediator between man and God, and that is Christ Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And now, as we open your word, Lord, teach us your ways, teach us your spiritual truths, which will always set us free. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who are new to the series, we embarked on a series many, many months ago on the book of 1 Samuel found in the Old Testament, and we are doing a chapter a week. We are now on chapter 23. Thank you, Danelle, for the lengthy reading there, all 29 verses of chapter 23. And really, the Old Testament historical books are fascinating. And one would think, well, what is it about history that we should know? But there's something very important in the book of 1 Samuel, and indeed all the books of the Old Testament, and that is that they point us to Jesus Christ. It would be foolish for us to stay in history and not move on. And so what we do find is a blessed trail, a sign that points in the direction of the cross. As you come across the types and shadows in the Old Testament, Israel was promised a Savior, a Messiah, one who would come. And indeed, all the prophecies came through and came true. Jesus, in fact, was born, performed miracles, died for our sins, rose again. And when Jesus himself rose again, he had that encounter with the two men walking to Emmaus. Remember the story recorded in Luke? And these two gentlemen didn't know what was going on. There was talk Jesus had just died. The followers, the disciples were glum. Everybody was despondent as to what was going on. And Jesus himself, in his resurrected body, he walks with him and he talks with him. Can you imagine having a discussion with the Son of God? Their eyes were closed. They didn't know who he was. And the Bible records in Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus used the Old Testament to point to who he was, to point these two fellows to the truth. And then eventually their eyes were opened. Quite fascinating. And we know that in Jesus' time, many could quote the Old Testament. You had the Pharisees and those that were, according to Jesus, far from the truth. In fact, they were called snakes and vipers by Jesus. And yet it was because they didn't see Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Old Testament could never be the real truth. They were looking at other things. They were looking at the tradition of men rather than looking at the truth. And so we thank the Lord that now on this side of the cross, when we study the Old Testament, it is magnified even more as we see the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. And it's really just a love story, a redemptive love story right from the beginning to the end. As many of you, of course, know, the definition, history is his story. It's all about Jesus Christ. And therefore, this morning, my prayer and my hope is that at the end of the sermon, as we study this fascinating chapter, chapter 23, you will see Christ. You will see him magnified in your own life and in your own relationship with him. Now, in the preceding chapters, we find that really what is going on is this contrast between two kings, King Saul, who is the present king of Israel, and the designated king and the king in waiting, which is David, which will be his successor. And there's a big contrast between the two. On the one hand, we have Saul. He's the people's choice. David, God's choice. Saul is disobedient to God. David is obedient to God. We see Saul's life, a degeneration, a kind of demise, a slow and gradual demise. On the other hand, David, we see a gradual rise because he's doing things as a man after God's own heart, and he's prepared to do things God's way. So you see this wrestle between the two, and it is quite a dramatic chase that ensues. In the last couple of chapters, we see that, in fact, Saul has made it abundantly clear, who's the king, that he wants to kill David. In fact, even Saul's son, Jonathan, who loves David, he's a good friend. He's David's best friend. He himself has now come to realize that, in fact, his dad wants to kill David. So it's very clear. After all, there was a time that Jonathan defended his dad to a point, but then he realized in these preceding chapters that, in fact, he was not going to be able to stop Saul's anger and jealousy. And so, yeah, there is at just before chapter 23, and now we're in chapter 23, and even after 23, up to chapter 27, you find a chase. Saul is on the hot trail here, and he's pursuing David. David is really now a fugitive. He's an outlaw, so to speak, and he has a band of men who are helping him. 400 men who have now grown to 600 men, and he's moving around the area, the deserts, the forests, all over the show, the wilderness. And if you follow on a map, it's quite fascinating how he kept running. David kept running. God had promised him so much, but he was running. When was God's plan going to come to pass? What was going on? And he left the city of Gath in chapter 21, but he would do a full circle and ultimately return to Gath in chapter 27. So he moves to the following places, the cave in Adullam. He then moves to Mizpah. He then moves to the forests of Herith, then to Keilah, then to the wilderness of Ziph, and then the wilderness of Maon, and then En Gedi, and then further on to the Hold. After that, the wilderness of Paran, and then Ziph again. It's a couple of years, maybe up to about 5 years, David is on the run as someone who's in exile. Now, it's not easy. It's not an easy life to be on the road, especially when you are being hunted down. It's tough. And so on this one hand, chapter 23 has this idea that David is on the run and he's fearing for his life. But on the other hand, we see God's care of him, God's protection of David. And it's got some beautiful truths that give us a whole lot of comfort now in the 21st century. So there was a lot of spying going on. There was intelligence being shared between the forces of the king, King Saul, David's group. And there were a lot of dynamics there, suspicion, murder of priests that were going on. David's family, he wanted to take care of his parents. He was finding a safe house for them. It was a lot of drama. And in all of this, we get to verse 1, where it says that the men come to David and telling him, saying, look, the Philistines, that those were the enemies of Israel, are fighting against Keilah, the city of Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Now, here you are, a young man who's been anointed of God to be the next king, is on the run, and word comes to him that the people are suffering of a particular town nearby where their grain supply, their food disruption is happening, which was a big deal in a place that often was drought-stricken. They needed that food in the harvest. And what does David do? What is his response? Let's help them. Contrasting to Saul, who was always self-centered, always about self-preservation, David thought of the others and said, well, we need to go help him. But his first port of call was God. And he stopped and he wanted to find out what the will of God is. And I'm going to take these 29 verses and break them into three sections. for you. The first is going to be the first 14 verses dealing with David seeking God's will, whereas Saul was seeking self-preservation, something we do very quickly. It's our default position as human beings. How does this make me feel? Where am I? How can I protect myself? How can I protect my family? Self-preservation. I need to be this. I need to do that. What David did was he stopped and he sought God's will. The second section, we're going to deal with David needing strengthening. He was at a low. We're going to talk about that. Very interesting. A man after God's own heart, feeling somewhat isolated and desperate and in need of help. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to look at David's deliverance in the 11th hour. I'm sure many of you can agree with me that if you look at your life, God often comes through right at the end. We call that the 11th hour. Nice English expression. Firstly, then, the first six verses of the chapter 23, David has a victory. He's successful in defeating the Philistines who were knocking on the door of this town in Keilah. And we can see from the opening verses that, in fact, King Saul wasn't doing a very good job of managing his country. If there are loopholes in the way and the enemy can come in quite easily. And that's what was going on. So David inquires of the Lord. And in verse 2, he says, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, interesting, in those days, you didn't have a complete Bible. You didn't have a complete revelation of God. So how did you know what was God's will? How did you know what to do? And in those days, they had prophets who were men who spoke the word of God, like Samuel. He was a prophet, and it was easy to find out and figure out what the will of the Lord was. The prophets would tell them. The other way was the priest's intercession, where the high priest would be able to get the answer from God using the Urim and Thummim, which we see in verse 6. The priest was there. And the ephod was there as well. And so David could inquire as to what the Lord wants. And the Lord says, okay, go. So yeah, we see that David thinks of the Lord's will first before he goes into battle. It was an affirmative. The answer was yes. And he cares for the people. You see in that whole scheme of order where David is placed last. Last. Now, I know that we don't have Sunday school this morning. It's on summer break, but just for the Sunday school students and younger folks, just remember how you spell joy. J-O-Y. Jesus first. The O stands for others second. And the Y stands for yourself last. If you use that as a general standard in your life, you're going to find joy. I mean, have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I helped somebody today. I really saved the day. I made them feel better. Wow, what a terrible day I've had today." Have you ever felt a negative sentiment from helping someone? Doesn't work that way. You put Jesus first, you put others second, and you put yourself last and your self-interest last. That's when true joy becomes yours. I hope the younger people remember that. I think the adults need more reminding than the youngsters on that one. Now we move to verse 3. "But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?'" You have this band of men that are there to support David in battle. The problem is your very men are scared to go to battle. Now God has just said, go. David is ready to go, but his soldiers and his men are fearful for a few reasons. One, they don't want Saul to come and snuff them out. And on the other hand, they also don't know about the Philistines. So there are two enemies there. And they weren't sure about this. So David had to reason with them and kind of remind them that we never frustrate the will of God. If God wants you to do something, do it. It's going to save your life. When we read a principle of scripture and we can't figure out if it's logical or if it's practical or if it's really going to work now, because now, Lord, I'm in desperation. I need to fix this now. Let me tell you, if it doesn't make a lot of sense, then we trust it, we follow it, and we go out and do God's will. And you know what? It'll be the right thing in your life. There's no doubt about it. And so whilst David may have had the priest and the prophets to direct him, we have now the full revelation of God. We have the Bible. And as we understand God's will in here, this is our first stop. This is the pit stop for the race of life. This will recharge us. This will recharge the battery, so to speak, of life. And so David then reasons with his men. And I find it fascinating that David stuck to the word of God. He stuck to the will of God in the word. Saul did the very opposite. Remember in chapter 15? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, God officially rejects Saul based on what? Based on the fact that Saul rejected the word of God. Problems start coming into play when we reject the will of God. Because what is the opposite of the will of God? Well, it's the will of man. And when did you really know what was good for you? Verse 3 then, he reasons and he then inquires of the Lord and says, Lord, shall we go? My men are saying one thing, and it's good to take counsel and speak to your trusted advisors. Maybe there was some in that out of those 400, which became 600 men, 600. Maybe some of them were very wise leaders themselves. But after reasoning and discussing, he nevertheless, David goes back to God, says, Lord, what must I do? The Lord says, go, you're going to get a victory. And he tastes victory that day, verse 5. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. It once again proves to the region that in fact David was the true king. Because remember, a true king will allow victories to happen in God's providence and power. And God is the one ultimately who saves. And so David just, and I love the fact that the first six verses of this chapter, it gives a victory. I think he needed one. David was in exile for so long now, and the Lord gives him a taste of victory, and it's sweet victory indeed. But now, of course, you don't have a battle without people talking about it, and eventually the word gets back to King Saul where the whereabouts of David, his location, was spotted. Okay, I don't think Saul had a GPS where he was figuring it out, but he found out very quickly where David was. And so, of course, Saul goes out to snuff him out. And amazing what he says. Well, look, if he's going to go to Keilah, that city is walled. He's going to be like a mouse trapped there in a cage kind of effect. We can catch him now. We've got him. So Saul thinks this is great. Verse 7. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in. He's locked himself in this town by entering a town that has gates and bars. Isn't that fascinating? That Saul looks at the situation, doesn't ask God, doesn't consult God. He's supposed to be the anointed of God as king. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He makes a smug statement. He says that God is going to deliver him to my hand. In other words, David's going to be caught. God is going to make sure that David is delivered unto my hand. Now, did that statement come true? No, it didn't. If you read the rest of the chapter, by the time you get into chapter verse 14, it says Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Saul said, God will deliver him into my hands. In verse 14, it says, God did not deliver him into his hand. What was the difference? On the one hand, the one king, Saul, did not consult what God's will was. He failed. David consulted what was the will of God, and that came to pass. And it's so simple. God is not mocked. Be careful what you say, and be careful. Many men and women over the centuries have made big public statements about God is this and God is dead and the Bible will be gone. It won't last a century and all this stuff. And in fact, the very opposite happens. God, according to Galatians chapter 6, is not mocked. And in fact, Galatians 6, 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you want to sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. If you sow spiritual things, you're going to reap spiritual things. Do what is right, and God will do the rest. Verse number 8, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Goes in there. Victory, of course, is not his. Now, what's fascinating is David asked the Lord again and says two questions. He asks him two questions. In verse 11, he says, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hands? Will these locals here in this town give me up to Saul because they know where I am? That's question number one. God said, no, they will do that. He says, yes, they will. And then he said, will Saul come down to this region where I am? And God says, yes, he will. So what does David do on consulting to find out what the will of God is? What does he do? He obeys the instruction and he leaves. He leaves the town and he departs. So in verse 13, it says, so David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. They went into hiding again. They dispersed into the wilderness. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. He got the intelligence, he left, but he listened to God. And then it says something very fascinating in verse 13. So he halted the expedition. Saul said, I'm not going in, I'm stopping. But hang on, didn't God just say that Saul would go there, but he didn't go there? Was God wrong? What we must understand about God's incredible wisdom and foreknowledge, and we call it the omniscience of God, his knowledge is all-knowing, is that God not only knows things actual, but he knows things potential. He knows everything. God knows history, geography, science. He knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows how many hairs on your head. He knows it all. But he also knows that which is potential. If you were to take this science formula and put it together, you would get that solution. If you were to place somebody in that position, that would happen. God even knows the potential. In other words, the thing hasn't happened yet, but God knows what the outcome would be. He also knows what your heart is and what is truly on your heart. And as you read the Bible, you find a lot of general principles about if something were to operate like this, that would be the outcome. And so instead of waiting in your life for that outcome to happen, trust the warning so that that thing doesn't happen that's unpleasant. Or the thing that is pleasant, go out and do it. Does that make sense? What happens is, if you read, for example, the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs has incredible truth statements for life. You do this, that'll happen. A man who does that, that'll happen. Positive and negative things. And God knows the heart of man. And he knows if you carry on in this kind of business, that's going to be the result. So what David did was he trusted God's word and he left. And then we see, as we move to the middle section of this chapter, something beautiful happens. David is now tired. He's been on the run. He's flat. He's flat physically, but he's also flat emotionally, and he's flat spiritually. Because the Bible says he actually needs strengthening of the hand of God. So he needed a spiritual rejuvenation. And I love the fact that this is recorded in chapter 23, because even the hearers of faith need a time out and they need to recharge the batteries. And sometimes we are in exactly the same position where we just have to stop and take a breath, and we need something, or we need someone. And in this case, what happens is very beautiful. David's hand is strengthened and his heart is strengthened by a godly friend. And we must never underestimate the value of godly people in your life, wise people in your life, a friend, someone you can count on, someone you can talk to, and someone who will offer good counsel to you. And often we have this concept in our minds that, whoa, that person in church, you know, that guy is such a super spiritual Christian. You know, I don't need to tell him anything. Man, he needs it just as much as someone else to put a hand on his shoulder and say, God is with you. And God's going to get you through this. And man, I'm here for you. We all need encouragement, even David. And so David sits in a slew of despondency. He really was at a time in his chase and his exile where he was a bit flat. And verse 15, David was in the wilderness of Ziph. And then verse 16 says, then Jonathan, Saul's son, the prince, arose and went to David in the woods or in this place, Horesh, and strengthened his hand in God. Now, the word strengthened, there's this helping and repairing, fortifying, strengthening up, encouraging, building up. And your hand is that which is really attached to the word power or direction. So David needed some encouragement as to the way forward. He needed that extra push. He needed that extra strengthening of spirit. And you know what Jonathan does? With his regal background, he's the prince. Of course, he never becomes king. As you know, David becomes king. But he doesn't give David supplies. He doesn't give him money. What does he do? It's actually four things he does, if you've noted very carefully in the scriptures. Let's read it. Verse 17, and he says to him, this is now Jonathan encouraging David. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. David was running away from Saul. Jonathan says, don't worry, my father's not going to catch you. Then he says, ye shall be king over Israel. Going to happen. It means you're not going to die. Then he says, I shall be next to you. I shall be next to you. This prince is going to be second to you. He's never going to be the king, Jonathan, but he will be next to you, and I'll be there for you. Even my father Saul knows that. So there, and then in verse 18, the two made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in there in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. That is the last meeting recorded in the scriptures between Jonathan and David. And in that final meeting, it is Jonathan who encourages the king in waiting. And there are four things he does to encourage him. Number one, he says, do not fear. Do not fear. Number two, he talks about the future prospects of king. You're going to be king. He talks about the future. He talks about hope. The third thing he says, I will be next to you. I'll be second to you. He knows his place. He solidifies his friendship of who he is to David and his position next to David. And then fourthly, he makes a covenant and agreement. Now, there are four things we can do there to encourage people, and we need to. And the first thing is, don't fear, don't worry. I always say when I used to go to schools a lot and chat to the youngsters, and so many of those teenagers had a lot on their mind, and they were worried about so many things with the image of their peers and what they look like and what they should look like and all of that. And I used to say to them, 9/10 of worry never materializes. 9/10 of worry never materializes. And we fear and we get anxious and we worry. And David, although a man after God's own heart, must have worried. And Jonathan says, don't be anxious, don't be scared, don't fear. He then talks about the future prospects, and it's important, I believe, in our own consolation to be consoled, is to remember our future. What's that lovely saying? When the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. We must remember that God has a magnificent plan. Ultimately, David's kingdom was magnificent. The splendor of the house of David, out of which would come the Messiah, was being set up. just take a while, take a breather, take a moment. The best is yet to come. You're going to get there. Encourage people about their future in the Lord. It's a bright future. Might not look bright now. And then the third thing was that Jonathan would be next to him. And just to encourage someone is you are there with them and for them. And then lastly, of course, they make an agreement together, another covenant. And I think it's important to often put that structures in place. I promise I'll do this. I'll be there for you. Why don't we do that? And have those agreements makes a big difference in someone's life. And so when we come to this idea of despondency and loneliness in terms of friendship, we read Psalm 142, which is so beautiful. And, you know, we get the idea here that as David was in the cave, he writes some of the Psalms. And in Psalm 142 in verse 3, he says, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me." David realized there were traps out there. There was a snare. And I'm overwhelmed. This is a prayer of David. This is a prayer to the Lord. In verse 4, "Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul." Notice, no one cares for my soul. How many of us have said that? No one cares. No one cares. We need people to care. We are not super spiritual saints that sprout angel wings when we become to know the Lord and will have no problems again. We go through trials and tribulations, and we need people around us to care. And then Matthew 26, Jesus is at his hour of need in the temptation and the trials of the Garden of Gethsemane. What happens with Jesus' friends around him, the 12 disciples or 11? Then Jesus came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch me with me one hour? So Jesus, even when he wanted his friends around in the time of trial, they were asleep. And verse 56 of Matthew 26, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They fled. They went away. David was saying, "Where is everybody? I'm alone." Proverbs 27, verse 17, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Just a good friend giving you wise counsel, pointing you back to God, reassuring you of God's promises, your countenance will change. It will be lifted, just as iron can sharpen iron. And then we see even Paul the Apostle talks about the value of godly friendship in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 to 6, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Isn't that a characterization of many of us sometimes, and certainly in David's life? Conflicts outside, conflicts inside. And the problem is most of the people around us don't see our conflicts that are inside unless we prepare to talk about them. And therefore, Paul writes in verse 6, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus came just at the right time to offer some consolation and comfort. You see, God is your true comforter. We seek him first. But we also need some people like Titus to come and just encourage. Let's move on then. By the way, the opposite of a true friend is a friend who is an ungodly friend. And I don't have time to go into many of the proverbs that speak about being wise, not keeping too much company with the wrong crowd, because that can have the opposite effect of your walk with God. But we'll deal with that in another time. What's that lovely hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. Your ultimate friend is Jesus Christ, and he's open to talk to at any stage. I often say that there is no sign on heaven's door that says "gone fishing." God is always available. It's a 24/7 hour hotline. Let's move to number three, David's deliverance in the 11th hour. These are verses 19 to 29, and we're going to end now with this. The chapter goes into another fleeing situation where David is out in the wilderness, going from pillar to post, hiding, sheltering, finding good strongholds to hide in. Many of the rocks and the formations and the valleys and the mountains and the crevices. Not an easy task with 600 men. And he continued to be on the hunt by, of course, Saul. And then these locals in the desert whisper to Saul that they can find David and deliver him. If Saul comes down to that region in Ziph, those Ziphites will present David to Saul. So Saul says, okay, go on and do some reconnaissance for me. Give me the exact details and find out what's going on. And what happens is Saul is spotted. David is spotted. And there's a dramatic ending to this chapter of Saul pursuing David. It's like a Hollywood scene. It's kind of a blockbuster finish. I don't know if Charlton Heston was there. I don't know. Okay. Before my time. And there is a chase on the one side of the mountain, the scriptures say, was David and his lot. And on the other side of the mountain, Saul. And it's a photo finish. Are they going to catch and kill David? Remember God's word being true that David's going to make it. And even Jonathan said, our father's not going to kill you. But man, that's not going through your mind when you are running for your life. And right at the end, we see this great finish. Saul and his men went to seek him. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. That's David. And then Saul heard that. He pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Verse 26. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. So you have a situation where it is now a tight squeeze. It is an impossible, treacherous, narrow scenario. You've got the space between destruction and where you are, so narrow. What am I going to do, Lord? And you know something? The most remarkable thing happens in verse 27. A messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come. The Philistines have invaded the land. The very enemy of David couldn't have attacked at the better time than this, the most opportune time. And Saul stopped. The Philistines are attacking and he retreats and he stops his ultimate catching of David. And in verse 28, it says to this day that place is known as the Rock of Escape. God makes a way of escape in the 11th hour. What a beautiful truth that you will find throughout the scriptures of men and women who were godly people that were put in situations that were very trying. And they must have thought, why is God allowing this to happen to me? I thought I was doing the will of God. Well, David was doing the will of God, and look at him. Right at the end, in the 11th hour, God makes a way of escape. And we don't know often how that's going to happen. We leave that up to God. Fortunately, he is the one. We talk about Jesus Christ being the head of the church. Isn't that a great expression? That there's no boss in the church. Jesus Christ is the boss. And I'm glad that we are called members of the body of Christ and he's called the head, because it's the head that does the thinking. And the Lord comes out with brilliant solutions to your problem. And in his word, he spells out what you need to do. And so, again, I mentioned for the Sunday school, having some of the younger folks here, just remember that lovely story. I remember I was told at Sunday school when I was a kid about the man drowning in the water. You know the story, some of you very well. The man drowning in the water, and he says, I'm drowning, save me, God. And he prays, I know you will save me. God will deliver me. And he prays. And just then, a yacht comes sailing past, a sailing boat. And they say, hey, man, come into the boat. You're drowning. And he said, no, don't worry about me. It's okay. I believe in God and I know God is going to rescue me and save me. And then the boat sails away. And the next minute he prays to the Lord, Lord, save me a second time. And then there's a big ship that moves past. And a man with the binoculars sees him. Ahoy, he sends a rubber dinghy to go and catch him. And the man says, I don't need your help. I know God will deliver me, not man. I'm waiting for God. And then the boat goes away. The thirdly, he prays again. And the third time, a helicopter comes over the man and drops a ladder and says, come up. And the man says, I don't need your help. God will save me and deliver me. And with that, you know what happens? The man dies. And when he gets to heaven, he says, Lord, what? I prayed to you that I believed you were the one to rescue me. And God said, I sent you the sailboat. You said no. I sent you the big ship. You said no. And I sent you the helicopter. And you said no. Trust in God's methods. We are not here to devise the way that we get out of situations. God is God, and we trust him because he's our lovingly, heavenly Father. I end with Psalm 91, verse 2. I will say of the Lord, this is David, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So those are the 3 points. Seek to do God's will, even when the instructions or the principles might seem illogical or not convenient to you, you'd carry out the will of God, which is found in his word. Number two, keep company with godly friends and in turn, give godly advice to others. Figure out how you can help and encourage others with love. And number three, God will deliver you even in the 11th hour. Wait upon the Lord. When I was a young man in the ministry going through many pressures, in my early 20s, I remember wise lady of the church said to me something I've never forgotten. She said, when you are down to nothing, God is up to something. Thanks for listening so well. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the richness of your word as we look to the book of 1 Samuel 23 and see a lot of battles and much that is going on, and yet the victory is always yours. And as we see that Jesus Christ is the conqueror who conquered sin and death, may we place our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ, who's the captain of our salvation, and carry out your will in our lives, Lord, which oftentimes might not seem convenient to our circumstance, but Lord, we need to be faithful and faithfully obey that which you have said is true. And therefore, Lord, we trust you this morning as David trusted you, even in the 11th hour, that you can deliver us from any situation. You are God. But may we be reminded, Lord, that the greatest deliverance took place on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, where your perfect son, the root of Jesse, the one who came from the loins of David, was the Savior and died for our sins, Lord. May we move with that reassurance in this week, looking for ways that we can encourage others, Lord, in their own walk, in their own Christian faith, because we know it's tough, Lord, but yet you are true and you are faithful and you are patient and you are kind. And therefore we pray all these blessings in the name of the name above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.